O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that You are our rock, our refuge, our shield, our defense, our strong tower to whom we can run. We thank You, O Lord, for the promise of Your Word that You are the God that provides for us in all things and at all times, that You have never failed us and never will. We thank You that You are the great promise keeper and that You are the one that knows the end from the beginning. And so, O Lord, as we turn our attention to Your Word tonight and as we consider Your servant Job, we pray that we may be greatly comforted and greatly encouraged by that unspeakable comfort of Your providence and of Your care and of Your love for us, a care and a love that You have demonstrated so fully and so abundantly in the giving of Your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant to us a fair meeting with Him, even as we turn to Your Word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we began a series on the book of Job. And tonight, we come to chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 13. And we'll be reading through the end of chapter 1. Job 1, verses 13 through 22. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together, mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, beginning at Job 1 and verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall the last time we turned our attention to the book of Job, we concluded with verse 12 of chapter 1, where Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. This is a troubling thing because we know what he's going out to do. He's going out to touch all that Job has. He's going out to try his very best to get Job to curse God to his face. But what makes this even more troubling, perhaps, is that Job has no idea of that scene in heaven that was recorded for us in verses 6 through 12. Job has no idea that the Lord has presented him to Satan as a trophy of his redeeming grace. He has no idea that Satan wants to prove the Lord wrong. He has no idea of the severe trial that's coming. He has no idea of the profound loss that will tear everything from him. He has no idea of the heart-wrenching grief that will crush him to the ground. Job is entirely in the dark. And so Satan has gone out from the presence of the Lord. He is no friend of grace. He is no friend of the people of the Lord. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord with all of his cruelty and with all of his craftiness. He goes out from the presence of the Lord with all of his subtlety and brutality, with all of his energies focused now on tearing Job away from God. And yet notice how our text opens tonight. It opens with Job drawing near to God. Verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. We learn in the opening verses of Job that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 10 children, children whom Job loved very, very much. We learn back in verse 4 that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. There were 7 sons, and so there were 7 days of feasting. They would each hold their feast in turn, and they would invite their 3 sisters to join them in their feasting. And so on this particular day in verse 13, we learn that they were feasting in the oldest brother's house. A new round of feasting has begun. The last round of feasting has just finished. And do you remember what Job would do when the days of feasting had run their course? Verse 5. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. So where does that put Job on this particular day in verse 13? He's at the altar. He's drawing near to God. He's worshiping God. This is the day that Satan chooses to afflict Job. This is the moment Satan chooses to draw Job away from God. And again, here in Satan's activities, we learn that he is a cruel and crafty foe. He seeks the most opportune time to afflict Job and make him suffer. He coordinates his attack for maximum impact. And so we read in verses 14 through 19, a series of 4 messengers coming to Job, coming buffeting him as it were, striking him as it were. We read of the first messenger in verses 14 and 15. There came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So you see the scene that's unfolding before you here. Here is Job at the altar, drawing near to God, worshiping God, out of love for God and love for his children, when suddenly a messenger comes to him, a bearer of bad tidings. He comes with a message of loss. The oxen were plowing the field. Job had 500 yoke of oxen. The donkeys were feeding next to them. Job had 500 female donkeys. And there they were, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them, and they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. Only one servant was spared. And he was spared only to bring Job these bad tidings. Only to make Job feel his loss. And what a terrible loss this was. And yet there's no time for Job to gather himself, no time for Job to reflect, no time for Job to pray, no time for Job to do anything. For immediately a second messenger comes. Verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And so the scene continues to unfold there at the altar. The first messenger was still speaking. He hadn't even finished his report yet. And Job has not responded. But now a second messenger comes with bad tidings. He too comes with the message of loss. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Job had 7,000 sheep. But they've all been consumed by the fire of God from heaven. Only one servant was spared. And he was spared only to bring Job these bad tidings, only to make Job feel his loss. And what a terrible loss this was. But there's no time for Job to gather himself, no time for Job to reflect, no time for Job to do anything. For now a third messenger comes, verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And so the scene continues to unfold there at the altar in the context of worship. The second messenger is still speaking. He hasn't finished his report. Job has not responded, but now comes a third messenger with bad tidings, with a message of loss. The Chaldeans have formed three groups. They've made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. Job had 3,000 camels, and now they're all gone. They've all been taken and his servants have been killed. Only one servant was spared, and he was spared only to bring Job these bad tidings, only to make Job feel this loss. And what a terrible loss it was. But again, there was no time for Job to gather himself, no time for Job to reflect, no time for Job to do anything. For now a fourth messenger comes, verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And so again, you see the scene unfolding there at the altar in the context of worship as Job was drawing near to God. One messenger has come, a second messenger has come, a third messenger has come. That third messenger is still giving his report. Job has not responded, but now comes a fourth messenger, and he too comes with bad tidings. He comes with a message of profound loss. "Your sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came and struck the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. Only one servant was spared, and he was spared only to bring Job these bad tidings, only to make Job feel his loss, and what a terrible loss it was." In fact, by the time the fourth messenger finishes his report, we're left with the impression that there could not possibly be a greater loss than this. There are four messengers. The number four often corresponds to the four corners of the earth. You get the point. Job's entire world has been destroyed. All has been taken from him. This is a picture of complete and utter loss, climaxing in the death of his children, those children he had loved so dearly, those children for whom he had prayed so often, those children for whom he was just now sacrificing at the altar. They've all been taken from him. All seven sons dead. All three daughters dead. 10 deaths in one day. And in this, Job surpasses Adam in feeling the effects of the fall. Cain killed Abel, but at least Adam still had Cain. Job has no children left. They're all dead. And so this day that began with everything ends with nothing. What complete devastation, what utter loss. It might have been bearable if it had come over time, if it had come gradually over years or decades, if there had been time to heal in some measure from one loss before suffering another. But with Job, it all comes in a matter of moments. While the first messenger is still speaking, the second comes. While the second messenger is still speaking, the third comes. While the third messenger is still speaking, the fourth comes. Think of that in the minute or so that it takes us to read these verses. Job receives more bad news than most people receive in a lifetime. And Job learns all of this at the altar while he's worshiping. How calculating Satan is in his cruelty. He not only attacks Job while he's worshiping God, but notice how he attacks. Two of the losses are at the hands of men, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. The other two are by natural disaster. In fact, the two that are by natural disaster are the worst. The 7,000 sheep are taken by fire from heaven. His sons and daughters are taken by a strong wind. Remember what Satan's trying to get Job to do. He wants him to curse God. How could Job not curse God after all of this? He didn't have time to respond to the first messenger. The second came too quickly. He didn't have time to respond to the second messenger. The third came too quickly. He didn't have time to respond to the third messenger. The fourth came too quickly. All of God's waves and billows are going over Job. And now, at last, after the fourth messenger, there are no more messengers. Satan could have brought more, you know. He could have touched all that Job had, including Job's wife. But Satan spares her. Spares her only to use her later against Job. Do you see how calculating Satan is? How cruel? How crafty? Now Satan relents till a more opportune time. He relents. He gives the reprieve, if you want to call it that. He allows it all to sink in, as if to say to Job, "Job, consider what your God has done to you. Job, consider what your God has allowed to happen to you. Job, isn't it time to be done with your sacrifices, to tear down your altar, to cease with your meaningless worship of a God who clearly doesn't care for you? Curse God to His face." That's what Satan wants Job to do. And notice how Job responds. Finally, after the fourth messenger. Verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." How are we to understand Job's actions here? What does Job mean by this tearing of his robe, this shaving of his head, this falling down on the ground? Well, when Adam fell in the garden, you remember he sought to cover his nakedness with fig leaves, and God Himself finally came and clothed him with the skins of an animal. But here, Job, in his poverty, in his loss, in his grief, in his suffering, tears his clothes from his body. He's lost everything. He doesn't even attempt to find some fig leaves. And perhaps even more troubling, God doesn't come to clothe him with skins of an animal. He allows Job to remain in his nakedness, left, as it were, for dead. You see, that's why Job does what he does here. That's how we're to understand Job's actions. He is identifying here with the dead. He falls upon the ground naked, as though returning to the dust. Though living, he identifies with the dead as he begins to look to his own death. that Job was the blessed man when the story began. By the end of chapter 1, he is the man of sorrows. And we need to note that for all of Job's piety, for all of Job's godliness, for all of Job's drawing near to God, Job also feels very much his sorrow. He grieves greatly. He mourns deeply. In a sermon on Job, John Calvin points to the patience of Job that's alluded to in the book of James. And he says this in his sermon. Let us note that the word patience does not mean that men should have no sadness, that they should not be at all offended when they experience some affliction. But the virtue is when they are able to restrain themselves and so hold themselves in bounds that they do not cease to glorify God in the midst of all their affliction. That they are not troubled by anguish and so swallowed up as to quit everything. But that they fight against their passions until they are able to conform to the good pleasure of God and to conclude, as Job here does, and to say that he is entirely just. And yet how hard that is. When you don't understand God's dealings with you, when you don't understand why God has sent this affliction into your life or that trial or those tears. When you're asking, why do I have to walk this path? Why do I need to be cut with these thorns? How hard it can be to trust God in the dark. And that's where Job is. He is very much in the dark. He knows nothing of the contest in heaven. He knows nothing of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Knows nothing of the contest between God and Satan. He knows only his experience here on earth. But he's learned to ground his experience here on earth in theological truth. And so notice what he does at the end of verse 20. He worships. And in his worship, he speaks, verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There is Job, torn robe, shaved head, lying on the ground. In the dark. And from that posture of death, he speaks. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Here, in one sentence, he encapsulates the whole of his life. He's looking to his death. He's preparing himself for his own death. And how better to prepare for death than by worshiping the living God? You notice here how he attributes all things to the hand of God. The Lord gave, he says. And he gave in abundance. We saw that in the opening of Job. And Job here is saying, in effect, all these gifts that I've enjoyed, those 7 sons, those 3 daughters, those 7,000 sheep, those 3,000 camels, those 500 yoke of oxen, those 500 female donkeys, and all those servants, all these gifts that I've enjoyed were God's gifts to give. My livestock, my wealth, my children, none of these were mine. They all belonged to the Lord. The Lord gave. And the Lord has taken away. These were never my possessions to keep. They all belonged to Him. I don't understand why He has taken them. But I trust that the Lord knows best what to do with his gifts. And so again, what better thing to do than to worship him? And that's where Job ends in verse 21. He reflects for a moment on his life and defines it in terms of the Lord giving and the Lord taking away. But he ends with worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you have your Bibles open yet, you'll notice there at the end of verse 21, really throughout verse 21, all of Job's references to the Lord, you see the name of the Lord is in capital letters. This is the name Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God, that name which reminds us that God has bound himself to his people and he has bound his people to himself. And so for Job, there's really no point in attributing all of this to secondary causes, to the Sabaeans or the desert storm or the Chaldeans or the desert wind. Job doesn't even look for an explanation in these things. He knows that all creatures are so completely in God's hand that apart from his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Job finds unspeakable comfort in the doctrine of God's providence. He was thankful in prosperity. We find him now patient in adversity because he knows that nothing can separate him from the love of his covenant God. And so we're given one last statement in our text, an evaluation of where things stand at this point in the story of Job. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We're being told here at the end of chapter 1 that Job has passed the test. Satan said Job would curse God if God only allowed Satan to touch everything that Job had. Well, Satan has now touched nearly everything that Job has, and Job has not cursed God. He's done just the opposite. He blesses God. Job truly is a trophy of God's redeeming grace. And God knew he would be. God had no doubt as to the outcome of this trial. Not because of who Job is, but because of who God is. God knows more than you and I could ever know. God knows that his grace is sufficient to keep every one of his children. So we sang a few moments ago, when Satan assails us to stop up our path and courage all fails us, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. But how do you know the Lord will provide? How do you know in the midst of trial and tears that God's promise is true? How do you know in the darkest of nights that the Lord will indeed hold on to you? Well, you know because of Christ, the blessed man, the one who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Jesus, you see, is not only the true blessed man, he is also the true man of sorrows, the one who suffered all that he did to bring us near to God. John Piper put it well when he said, everything, that Christ accomplished for us sinners, he accomplished by suffering. Everything that we will ever enjoy will come to us because of suffering. He goes on to list, Christ absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. He did it by suffering. Christ bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. He did it by suffering. Christ provided a perfect righteousness for us. He did it by suffering. Christ defeated death for us. He did it by suffering. Christ disarmed Satan for us. He did it by suffering. Christ purchased perfect, final healing for all His people. He did it by suffering. And so Piper writes, "Come, learn the lesson of the rod, the treasure that we have in God. He is not poor, nor much enticed, who loses everything but Christ." And so our passage ends much differently tonight than our last passage. Our last passage ended with Satan going out from the presence of the Lord. Our passage tonight ends with Job drawing near to the Lord. They're going in opposite directions, you see. Satan departs from the presence of the Lord. He wants nothing to do with Him. Job draws near to the Lord. He wants everything to do with Him. What better place to be? What better thing to do? God knew the outcome for Job. And beloved, whatever trial you're going through, He knows the outcome for you. He knows the outcome for me. Michael Horton put it well when he said, "God never wills to permit any evil that He has not already determined to overcome." What a comfort that is for us in our suffering, in our trials, in our troubles. God never wills to permit any evil that He has not already determined to overcome. And so, you can be sure of this: whatever adversity God sends into your life, He sends not to drive you away from Him in bitterness, but to draw you near Him in love. "Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away." And resting on that promise, you can worship in the dark, knowing that the darkness doesn't win. Light will come, and in the glorious light of heaven, we will worship God perfectly. And there will be no suffering. There will be no tears. There will be no loss. We will worship in the full, glorious light of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your servant Job. And even more than that, we thank You for Your grace, a grace that is sufficient for us. And Father, we're thankful that the sufficiency of that grace does not depend upon us or upon our hold on You, but that the sufficiency of Your grace depends upon You. And so we know that You will never lose Your hold on us. So Father, in those times in life where You see fit in Your infinite wisdom to send affliction or trial or trouble or tears or loss, we pray that we may be grounded in the truths of Your Word, that we may stand upon this firm foundation of knowing that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, You will not desert to His souls. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, You'll never, no never, nor never forsake. And so as we stand upon that firm foundation, may our souls truly be still. May we know that You are God. And may we know that You have always been, and are even now, and always will be, a God who is on our side. And we thank You for all the ways in Your infinite wisdom and in Your great and good providence. We thank You for all the ways in which You draw us nearer, still nearer to You. And so, Lord, may we go forth with confidence, with trust, with faith in You through the Lord Jesus Christ, that You will never let us go. We pray these things in His name. Amen.